We live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. Currently, as we speak, Israel are attacking Gaza Strip over in the Middle East. There's over 400 people being killed. Many of those are civilians who have got nothing to do with any conflicts. And Israel have said overnight that they're willing to fight for weeks and weeks and keep pounding Gaza with bombs and bombs. 300,000 plus people died a couple of years ago, Boxing Day 2004, as a tsunami swept through the Indian Ocean. In that video we've just seen, it just doesn't seem fair that we as Australians generally have it so easy compared to the 60 million kids in India who are working child labour, who are forced to. That just doesn't seem fair. And as we look around countries like India and much of our world, we see poverty. We see hunger. We see disease. You know, there's gang rapists who have rich parents who hire good lawyers and get off with a year or two in jail. Where's the justice in that? It just doesn't seem fair that someone who could perform such an evil act can get off with so little in the way of a consequence. Now, as we think about the brokenness of our world, and as we think about different countries that are at war, as we think about criminals who don't get punished as they deserve, as we think about poverty, as we think about natural disasters, as we think about all those things, as we think about that brokenness, I know after having spoken to some of you and after having spoken to stacks of teenagers this year that there are lots of you who have brokenness, who have messed up family relationships, who are in situations that just suck. Maybe you don't have a dad, or maybe the dad that you do have is not a man at all. He's done terrible things, or he continues to do terrible things. You know, it does not seem fair that you have to deal with that. That you have to deal with that personal brokenness, with that personal injustice, with a world that you live in that just doesn't seem to be right. You know, in response to all of the brokenness of our world, we cry out for justice. We want it. We want the right thing to be done by governments of the world. We want people to be treated fairly in family relationships, in societal relationships. We just want justice, we want rightness, we want fairness. That's the cry of our hearts, and I think that's the cry increasingly of many teenagers across our country who are becoming more and more socially aware. I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing that you guys are wanting to see the world become a better place, are seeing that the world sucks and is broken. And it's broken because of the way people treat people. It's broken because of inequality. It's broken because of all of these things. And so I think it's right that more and more teenagers are getting behind causes, because I think it shows something of our inbuilt desire to see justice done, to see what is right done. You know, sometimes our desire for justice is actually a little bit silly. Sometimes we just cry out for justice too often. Like some of the things that you might complain about at home, man, get over it. Being forced to go to school, your mum made you a sandwich and you didn't like the set. Like, that is ridiculous. That's not what we're talking about when crying out for justice. And sorry, I'm not just talking to you either. As I was thinking through this stuff a couple of weeks ago, I was in the car. I often do that. I think about the Bible in the car and think about talks in the car. And I'm at a T intersection, like that. I was on the stand bit. And I was turning right. And I was furious, because I could have turned right, but I thought the lady that was here was going straight ahead, but she just didn't put her indicator on. And so she ended up turning left. And I'm thinking, I can't believe that you don't have your indicator on. And then I've looked down, and my indicator wasn't on either. And I'm thinking, what an idiot. We cry out for justice in incredibly silly things. But, you know, it's actually right that we do cry out for justice in the serious and more important issues that we observe in our broken world. And so, in our search for justice, as we seek it, what do we more often than not find? We find injustice. And so the question I want you to keep in mind today as we again look at Ecclesiastes is, why doesn't God do something about it? Like, if God is all-knowing, if God can see everything that happens, if God can see every single person's heart, if God can see every single suicide bomber's brain before they're about to suicide bomb, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God put an end to the injustice of our world? Why doesn't he fix all the world's problems now, today? Why doesn't he put an end to wars? Why doesn't he put an end to hunger? Why doesn't he put an end to bad relationships, to bad family relationships, to breakdown, to all of those things? Why? Why doesn't God do something? That is the question I want you to bear in mind as we reflect upon Ecclesiastes again. Why doesn't God do something about all the injustice in our world? You know, in Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon, whether it was Solomon who wrote it, or at least through his eyes, we see that in his search for the point to life, again and again, you actually notice it a number of times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this idea of injustice that keeps coming up. And so as he observes life under the sun, he just keeps seeing injustice after injustice, things that just, this just isn't right. This just isn't how things should be. And I think there's really just one big thing that we can learn off the teacher Solomon, that we can learn off him in our search, and that one big thing is that we're not to be surprised. Point number one on your outline, we're not to be surprised at acts of injustice in our world. Do not be surprised at acts of injustice in our world. You see, as the teacher, as Solomon looks out, he sees injustice in the place of justice. And I'm going to quickly take you to just a couple of the references that that we find throughout Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4. Make sure you've got a Bible open. I can see a few closed Bibles. Open them up again. If you don't have a Bible, smack the person in the head beside you so that you can see a Bible. Hey, Jenny. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, sentence number 1. Is what it says. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You see, as Solomon looks out, he notices, he can see clearly the tears of the oppressed. Why are people oppressed? Because people oppress. There are governments that oppress. There are people in relationships that are oppressed. All sorts of things like that, where people are treated without justice, without fairness, without rightness. And Solomon sees that on his search. And we see that as we look around the world, in little ways and in big ways. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, sentence number 8. He says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised for such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both, the others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. He's saying, don't be surprised at injustice in our world. Don't be surprised when the poor are oppressed, when rights are denied. Why? Because we've got corruption. People in high places are corrupt, and often the higher you get, the higher and the more intricate the scheming, the more intricate the corruption is of people who are in power. And so kings and queens and rulers, and we're not just talking in the ancient world, we're talking today. There are people who rule countries who are despots, who are terrible, tyrannical rulers, who inflict things on their people that they shouldn't, who force their people to live in poverty when they live in these grand palaces, lapping it up with 60 Mercedes-Benz, driving around the desert or wherever it might be. Do not be surprised at acts of injustice in our world. And turn to chapter 8, the bit we had read out before. Chapter 8, sentence number 9. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. People cheering over acts of injustice. Sentence number 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And see, when one bit of injustice happens, when a criminal is not punished as they should be, people are rightly angry, but then what do they feel like doing? What do they feel like killing? They feel like taking justice into their own hands. They feel like doing something about it, working out some type of scheme to do wrong. Sentence number 12. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. You only have to look at the American justice system to see some of that. There's been enough cases that have shown that someone who has gone to the chair, someone who has been hanged, someone who has been given a lethal injection, later on it's been proven to know that they are actually innocent. And so we've got an innocent person being punished as if they were guilty, but then we've got plenty of people that are guilty who just live as if they're innocent and go on without any worries in the world. They don't go to jail, they don't get put in some chair. Nothing happens. There's no consequences for them. You see, we're not to be surprised. Solomon's not surprised. He says, do not be surprised. As you look around, criminals go unpunished. Innocent get what the guilty deserve, and that's because they're wicked. It's said there. They're wicked, sentence number 13, and they do not fear God. They're wicked and they do not fear God. Now, in the early 1900s, an English newspaper called The Times, they put out a request to some prominent authors and journalists and essay writers and philosophers and smart peoples to write an essay or some type of contribution to this theme. The question was, this is in the early 1900s, what's wrong with the world? That was the question. It was like an essay question, and they were going to publish the good ones. And there was this dude, he was a journalist, his name was G.K. Chesterton, and his contribution took the form of a short letter. Let me read out to you his letter. The question was, what's wrong with the world? Here's his answer. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. You know what he's saying? We spend so long looking at the brokenness of the world, blaming other people for the brokenness of the world. But what's his point? Do you know integral to the problems of the world is you? It's me. What's wrong with the world today? Me. What's wrong with the world today? You. We are the problem. We are the reasons why there are injustice in the world. And so while it's right that we're annoyed at injustice, we need to be careful what we wish for. The fact of the matter is that if God were to come now in justice, who would stand? Would you? Are you really that good that you could stand before a good and holy God? You need to be careful what you wish for. We are the problem. You are the problem. I am the problem. We all are the problem. And so when we call for God to come in justice, how far do we want him to go? And do we meet his mark? Are you just slightly better than your neighbor and they're going to get pumped and you'll be okay? Or are you pretty bad? Where do we fit? And if we really want God to come in justice, who would stand? You know, why does the world suck? Because of people like G.K. Chesterton, D.N. Myers, and you. That's me, by the way. That's why the world sucks. I'm not saying that G.K. Chesterton or me or you, I'm not saying that we are despots and tyrannical rulers of countries and killing people. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we are all the very worst that we could be. What I am saying, and I believe what Solomon is saying, and I believe what the Bible is saying, is that we are still bad. We've still fallen short. We are still responsible for many acts of injustice. You know, we are the wicked ones spoken of in Ecclesiastes 8. Further than that, have a look at Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, sentence number 29. It says, "This only have I found. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." So we've been created good by God, but in our wickedness, in our deceitfulness, we search after schemes, we go after things that we shouldn't do, we say things that we shouldn't say, we think things that we shouldn't think, we do all sorts of things that we shouldn't do. We're scheming people, such that chapter 7, sentence number 20, says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. We are all sinful. If you are alive, if you are in this room, you are sinful. Now, what is sin? Sin is basically our rejection of our Creator God. And we've seen a bit of it throughout Ecclesiastes. Sin is when we fail to acknowledge that God is God. Sin is when we fail to acknowledge that God is our Maker. Sin is when we basically try to be God ourselves. We try to rule our own little world. We try to be the king of our own little palace. Now, there's a helpful TV commercial that might help you to understand this idea of sin and the fact that we've all sinned. It's from a few years ago now, so I'll recreate the commercial for you. But has anyone heard of rugby league? People still like that? Who likes rugby league? Okay. You bogans, welcome. Hi. Good to have you here. Okay, now let's do some rugby league trivia. The 1980s in Queensland, the greatest Queensland rugby league player of the 1980s was? I heard it.
Wally Lewis.
Wally Lewis. Who's heard of Wally Lewis? Okay, those bogans have all heard of Wally Lewis. Basically, Wally Lewis was the bomb. He was the man when it came to Queensland Rugby League. He sucked compared to New South Wales, but he was pretty good as far as the Queenslanders were concerned. They called Wally Lewis King Wally Lewis. There's a statue up at Lane Park in Brisbane right now, a bronze statue of him holding a trophy that people still bow down and worship. They kiss his feet. And when he used to play, imagine 30, 40,000 people in a Queensland stadium all just with their hands in the air as Wally walks out on the field going, "Wally, Wally." He was worshipped as a king. And he was an awesome, awesome rugby league player. This commercial, which was from the late 90s, early 2000s, had King Wally Lewis in it. He's now retired. And so he's sitting in the stadium watching a footy game. And it's a Burger King commercial. And there's a little dweeby fella, a little bit like Matt Sparks. You know those dweeby little guys, those little fellas. This dweeby little fella pulls up next to King Wally Lewis, sits down next to King Wally Lewis, grabs out his whopper. He's about to take a big chomp out of his whopper. He looks up at King Wally Lewis and says, he's got the nose thing going, "You're not the king. You're nothing. I'm the king." Goes to take a chomp out of his burger and then whack. King Wally Lewis shows him who really is the king. Do you know the stupidity? We're just like that dweeby little Matt Sparks fella up against Wally Lewis. When it comes to God, you know what we have done? It's even more foolish. We have waved our puny little fists at the creator of the universe, the one who makes us breathe, and our hearts beat. be? The one who made all of that out there. The one who made the heavens and the earth. And we have waved our puny little fists at him and said, get lost, God. You're nothing. I'm God. How foolish. But each of us are fools. Each of us have done that. I have done that. As you look upon your life and think about the way that you've lived, you haven't always acknowledged God as God. You don't always treat him as if he's the king. You cry out for your rights. You cry out for justice for yourself because it's all about you. And that is what sin is. All of us are guilty of sin. And it's because of sin that there's injustice in the world. It's because of sin that we kill each other. It's because of sin that there is so much hurt and brokenness in the world that we live. You see, failing to acknowledge the God who made us has incredible consequences. You know, failing to acknowledge the God who made us means that we are now capable of incredible injustice. You are capable of doing great harm and great evil and terrible wrong. And more than that, the consequence of our sin is that we have been disconnected from relationship with God. Shut out from the presence of his majesty. Shut out from the goodness of his being. Deserving of hell, of judgment, of death. You know, given the opportunity, we're more than obliged, we're more than willing to act unjustly. And so as we look at Ecclesiastes, as we look around the world, and as we look in the mirror every single morning, do not be surprised that the world's messed up. Do not be surprised at the acts of injustice that we see every single day. Because we are part of that problem. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to think through how it is then that God has actually done something to change this situation, and how through the work of Jesus, God has actually done something to bring about justice. God, through the work of Jesus, has done something to bring an end to sin, to bring an end to the problems caused by sin. And so the second point there on your outline is that Jesus' death shows to us God's justice and his mercy. Jesus' death shows to us God's justice and his mercy. You see, here's the thing with the question of why doesn't God come in justice now? Here's the thing. If we've all sinned, if we've all fallen short of how God wants us to live, if we've tried to put his crown upon our head and be the king of our lives, if we've done that, if God were to come in justice now, it actually means none of us could stand. As far as a line, we've all fallen short of the line. We've all failed to make it to the crease. We've all failed. And so if God were to come in justice now, that's not good news. Because all of us have sinned. And so how is it that God can let off sinners? Because that's not just, is it? Like, we don't like it in the courtroom, as I said at the very start, when a gang rapist is let off because they've got a smart lawyer. That's not just. That's not fair. And so how is it that when we step into the courtroom of God, how can we be let off? If we're sinful, if we've broken the law, if we've failed to live God's way, how is it that we can be let off? How is it that we can be set free? Well, the key is Jesus, as it always is, and the key is his death. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And this is, I think, one of the most spectacular little chunks of the entire Bible. You're going to spend more time reflecting on this in your small groups very soon. I'm going to quickly read it all, this little chunk, and then I'll just point out a couple of things to you along the way. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, sentence number 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, there's some huge words there. We're not going to be able to chase them all down and really think through everything that's going on in here. But there's a repeated word: righteousness, justified, justification. There's some big terms. Basically, the whole idea of righteousness and justified, it's a legal term. It's a term lawyers use. And so to be justified is, imagine you're in the courtroom of God. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. That is, to be declared innocent of any crimes. To be justified is to be able to stand before God just as if you've never sinned. Just as if I've never sinned. Justified. And so what this Bible passage talks about is that it's possible for people like us to be justified, to be able to stand before God innocent. You remember the problem, though? What have we just talked about for the last 10 minutes from Ecclesiastes? We've all sinned. And Romans chapter 3 there, sentence number 23, says that again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And so how is it possible that people who have sinned to be able to stand before God innocent, as if they've never sinned? How is it possible for God to be a just judge but still let us off? Well, there's nothing we can do. Let me just get that straight with you. Religion says, and different religions, I don't know if you've got a religious background, religions will say you've got to do stuff so that you can stand before God. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says you've already done enough and you sucked at it. And the Bible says don't keep trying to do more stuff to make God happy. It's not about what we do. It's actually about what Jesus has done. And so if you look down there at sentence number 25, it says God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice and so forth. Basically, here's what happens. We've sinned. All of us have sinned. Jesus, he didn't sin. Each of us have sinned and deserve to be punished. Each of us are guilty and not innocent. Jesus, he didn't sin. He doesn't deserve to be punished. He is innocent of any crime, of any sin, of any wrong doing. And so what actually happens, what sentence number 25 is saying, is that what Jesus did for us was incredible. There's this great swap that actually happened at the cross of Jesus. There was this great transfer that happened at the cross of Jesus. You see, as Jesus died upon that cross, he took upon himself what we deserve. Jesus took upon himself the sin and the penalty for sin that belongs to us. Does that make sense? Jesus didn't deserve it. And so what Jesus is doing is stepping in our place, taking on our sin, dying for us so that we won't have to, so that we won't have to endure the judgment of God. Now, I think I told you that I suck at science the other day, and I'll tell you that again, I suck at science. I'm going to tell you a little bit about science from high school. The highlight of science at high school for me was year 7. You know, the first few terms where you just get to play with everything. You get to play with the Bunsen burners, you get to play with the gauze mats, you get to burn each other, and it's lots of fun. Start getting introduced to chemicals, good times. My favourite thing, though, was the magnifying glass lesson. I don't know if you remember the magnifying glass lesson. This is how it worked for us. Our teacher said, "This is a magnifying glass. What I need you to do is go outside, find a leaf, and write your name on it." My teacher didn't sound like that, so I'm not sure why I used that voice. But that was the instruction. You go outside, you find a leaf, you write your name on it. And you did that. And you go, "This is awesome. I can write my name on a leaf." I can also fry an ant with this same magnifying glass. I can also, if I can hold the magnifying glass near my friend's leg for long enough, I can cause a sharp, stinging sensation to be inflicted upon them. How much fun! Let me explain to you how that magnifying glass works, such that you can write your name, such that you can burn your friend's leg or fry an ant. Here's how it works. Here's the magnifying glass. What it does is it sucks in, it draws in, it says, come to me UV rays, baby. And as it comes through the magnifying glass, it focuses it down on that one point. You know what happens? It comes through the big bit, and then as it comes through, it focuses it down on that one point, generating so much heat, it can cause some serious damage and start some serious bushfires. Don't try that at home, kids. That's how the magnifying glass works. What I want you to imagine, I want you to imagine that 2,000 years ago, as Jesus died on the cross, that there was a large magnifying glass above his head. And being drawn through that magnifying glass, rather than the heat from the sun, is the anger of God, is our sin. So that as Jesus died that bloody, gruesome, horrible death 2,000 years ago, what was being focused down upon his head at that one point in time was our sin. See, as Jesus dies on that cross for our sins in our place, he is taking upon himself what we deserve. Being poured out upon his head on that day, at that point in time, was our sin, was the penalty for our injustice, was the penalty for the way that we have failed to love God, for the way that we have failed to love one another. You see, Jesus dies on that cross in our place for our sins. How is it that people who are guilty can stand before God innocent? It's because of Jesus. Because the innocent one took what the guilty deserved. The innocent one took upon himself what you deserve, what I deserve. And how are we to respond to that? How are we to respond to the death of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins? Well, Romans chapter 3, the word comes up 100 times, maybe not 100, but about 10 times in that paragraph and the next paragraph. The word is faith. I don't know if you've heard the word faith before, but do you know what faith simply is? Faith is simply trusting in something. Faith is simply relying upon something, depending upon something, believing in something. And so do you know how it is that we take hold of this incredible gift that God has offered us in the death of Jesus upon the cross? We don't have to do anything. We just have to simply trust the one who's done it all. Faith. We put our faith in him. It says it there. You can read it through later on. That we are to put our trust in Jesus. To put our trust, our faith, our dependence, cling our whole lives to him. The one who died for us in our place for our sins. You see, Jesus' death, as it says in sentence 25 and 26, shows us that God is just. It uses those terms. It shows us, it demonstrates God's justice. Because God can't let sin go unpunished. God can't just say, hey, sinner, come and hang out with me. God makes it happen through the cross of Jesus. So that it's at the cross that God demonstrates his justice. That is, sin is punished. But he also demonstrates his mercy. What's his mercy? That people who sin, that people who are like us, can be forgiven, can be brought back into friendship, can be brought back into relationship with the God who made us. As we close, we've been asking a number of questions, and as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes, we've been looking at life under the sun. We've been thinking more importantly of life under the Son, Jesus, S-O-N. What difference does Jesus make? I don't know if you've been listening at this point each day as we've got to the what difference does Jesus make, but please listen now. What difference does Jesus make? Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He provides the way, the only way for sinners to stand before God forgiven, to stand before God as innocent. So can I encourage you this morning, as I did yesterday, just to take a step back from this world, from the injustice that we see, and see that 2,000 years ago, God did something real. You saw that at the end of the World Vision video? No, God did something real. In the death of Jesus, God brings his justice and his mercy together. And as we take a step back, we need to look forward as well to when Jesus will return, to when all tears will be wiped away and those who trust in Jesus will be with him forever. We'll be rejoicing with him. We'll be in relationship with him. We'll be partying with him in heaven. You see, God has brought justice at the cross, but there is a time coming when God will bring justice on those who fail to acknowledge Jesus. You see, this is something that you've got to respond to. You don't hear something as incredible as Jesus' death upon the cross and do nothing. And just go, who cares? Can't wait to go on the water slide tonight. The death of Jesus demands a response. And our response is to trust him, is to love him, is to put our faith in him, is to become a Christian if you're not one. Make a New Year's resolution today. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to put my faith in him. I'm going to accept his death on my behalf on that cross. You know, that's what a Christian simply is. A Christian is someone who trusts not in themselves, not in the world around them, but in Jesus. Trust that when Jesus died, he did it for them in their place for their sins. That's what a Christian is. I want you to become one if you're not one. I want you to remain one if you are one. So I'm going to pray those three prayers again today. And again, we'll pray them tomorrow. You may not be ready, and that's okay. I'm going to pray those three prayers. The first prayer is for those who aren't sure. The second prayer is for those who want to become a Christian. If that's you today, do it. And the third prayer is for those who are already Christian, that you will keep going as Christians. Prayer number one. Dear God, please help me to understand the world that you've created and understand how Jesus changes everything. Amen. Prayer number two. If you do pray this one, make sure you tell your leader. Make sure you tell your friend that brought you. Make sure you tell me. Prayer number two. Dear God, sorry that I have sinned and failed to acknowledge you as my creator. Thank you that Jesus took the penalty for my sin when he died on the cross in my place. And thank you that I can have eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. Please, please now help me to trust Jesus and no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. Amen. And a simple prayer, number three, those who are already Christian and want to keep going as Christians. Dear God, please help me to stand in awe of Jesus. Please help me to keep trusting in his death. And thank you once again that I can stand innocent before you because of him. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.